Open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We had been looking at certain doctrines that we hold that people kind of get concerned over. Of course, we mentioned one in the prayer time. They get concerned we don't have holy days, I guess, but that wasn't what I was going to address. And we looked at something a couple of weeks ago and the time before that. That's connected with this verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And it's actually, this is strongly connected to another issue that we should mention too. It says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test. One of the things we may not appreciate is that when we talk about the 5 points that so many people claim to hold to, that the 5th point is perseverance. And when people write on the distinction between faith and saving faith, they're really simply drawing attention to this doctrine of perseverance. That is, the issue is not whether a person, you know, once saved is always saved. The issue is really, what are the marks of salvation? Are the marks of salvation simply that one went forward umpteen years ago, or do these marks abide and still show themselves in the life? And because this issue comes up so often and so much, I thought I'd do something I don't think we've ever done before in all the years that we've had services. I thought I'd read something to you. Now, this is not meant to be a bedtime story or anything like that. Just something that is put a kind of cute way that I don't claim that I can imitate. I don't claim the person who wrote it is inspired. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. I can just hear somebody saying that we now teach Pink is inspired. I've often claimed when people hear Pink, they see red. And so that you won't think that some of the things that Pink says in this appendix are dreamed up, I wanted to point out that the very thing that he is answering in that section actually has shown up in a number of publications that have been distributed at some of the conferences we've been a part of in the past. And I brought in particular an article that was put out by a mission that we partly support, I might add. And one of our concerns on the field that we now are supporting is that this man is now there. We didn't intend to be supporting him. At any rate, the title of this is The Elect, Operation Tulip. I'm not making this up. Of course, he likes to write things in stories too. One thing you can always do with stories is make it come out any way you wish. And of course, he's got an argument that's going on between Mr. Tulip and someone else. You can imagine Mr. Tulip is, of course, the guy that's preaching Calvinism. And he says this, so that you won't think I'm just making this up. Finally, your last point, perseverance of the saint, Mr. Tulip, whereby you say God gives us power to persevere to the end. Would you have me believe this perseverance is eternal security? Certainly this is not the biblical doctrine of eternal security. Notice I'm not putting words in his mouth. I'm just reading it to you what he says. Our persevering has nothing to do with our salvation. Matthew 24:13 is related to the tribulation and not to the day of grace. It's interesting that he picks only one verse that talks about persevering, and there's many verses in the book of Romans that talk about persevering. But at any rate, this is a short tract, and that's all he wanted to do anyway. Reading on with what he says, we are not saved because we persevere. We're saved because he promised us that if we believe, he would save us. If we were saved by our persevering, I feel many would eventually be lost. Now, I hope you notice how he's twisted it. No one is claiming that we're saved by perseverance. No one. We are claiming that we persevere because we're saved. And therefore, perseverance becomes an evidence of having been saved. But nevertheless, that's how it appears to some people. And I might point out, I've heard this man and other teach that in Matthew 24:13, the people in the tribulation are saved by their persevering. And that is a work of salvation. That's why they're confused. If you teach that Matthew 24, and it talks about those who persevere to the end will be saved, if you teach that that verse teaches that when a man is saved by persevering, then obviously, when anybody talks about perseverance, that's all you think of. Now, what we're saying is a man perseveres because he's saved. Of course, he goes on and says, Romans 4:5 makes it clear that works he puts in parentheses, persevering, has nothing to do with salvation. Now, it's kind of interesting because that's just the point that we wanted to make. And, of course, that people are saying these kinds of things. They're saying all kinds of things related to that. And all that Paul does say, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And so many other verses like this that raise the very issue. Now, let's not paint too bleak a picture about the Corinthians. Because so often people look at the Corinthians and say, well, that's the epitome of the bad church. Is it? They had a couple of things that were going on in their midst that were terrible. But when you look at them overall, they took apostolic suggestions, they took them to heart, and they obeyed. There's no evidence at all in the Corinthian letter that the Corinthian church had false doctrine. There's plenty of churches today that have false doctrine. There's not a single evidence in any of the letters to the Corinthians that there was an Arminian in their midst. I just might point that out. Or anyone else that practiced false doctrine or error. So, you know, when we paint them up as in this picture about the worst congregation imaginable, they're simply the worst among the ones that Paul addressed. And I suspect that a lot of churches today wouldn't do so well in that comparison. At any rate, what Pink does in his book on saving faith in addressing this issue, he has what he calls dialogues at the end. I don't know who, I won't read you all of them. You should really get the book and read them yourselves. The reason that one of the things that makes these dialogues so amusing to me is I have lived some of them. I'll let you all that know my past better fill in the names. You could figure out who they were and who they were with, even. At any rate, dialogue one is with a person called Mr. Carnal Confidence. You'll see the picture of him as we go along. Mr. Carnal Confidence. By the way, Pink himself was editor of a publication at the time, and so he is addressed as Mr. Editor. Good morning, Mr. Editor. I wish to have a talk with you about those articles on assurance, which you published in last year's, his publication was called Studies. The writer, that is, Pink, says, be seated, please. First of all, may we courteously but frankly inform you that our time is already fully occupied, and of course, he often mentions that to people. Mr. Carnal Confidence comes on and says, well, I'm quite sure I'm right and you are wrong, and it feels my duty to tell you so. The writer says, that is, Pink says, very good, I'm ready to listen and to what you have to say. Only remind you again that I cannot enter into debate with you, for the things of God are too holy to argue about, though a friendly discussion in the right spirit may prove mutually helpful. Before beginning, shall we seek the help of the Holy Spirit? Then after they make that comment, then Mr. Carnal Confidence says, I consider that in your articles you have made a very difficult and complicated matter of what is really very simple. According to your ideas, a person has to go to a lot of trouble in order to discover whether or not he is saved. Whereas if a man believes God's word, he may be sure in a moment. Doesn't that state exactly how most people feel about what we said about faith and false faith and all that sort of thing? Pink's reply, but are all those who believe God's word really saved? Did not the Jews of Christ's day believe implicitly in the divine authorship of the Old Testament? Do not Russellites, that's Jehovah's Witnesses to you, and others today insist loudly upon their faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible? Does not the devil himself believe the same? Mr. Carnal Confidence replies, that is not what I meant. My meaning is that if I rest upon some verses of Holy Writ as God's promise to me, then I know that he cannot disappoint me. Pink's reply, that is just the same in principle. Does not the Romanist rest with full confidence upon that declaration of Christ, this is my body? Saving faith is not faith in the authenticity of any verse of Scripture, but rather faith in the person of him who gave us the Scriptures, faith in the Christ who is made known in the Scriptures. Mr. Carnal Confidence says, yes, I know that, and I do believe in God and in his Son, and I know that I am saved because he says so. Pink's response, where in Scripture does God say that you are saved? Mr. Carnal Confidence, in John 5:24, you might want to turn to that, by the way, in Acts 16:31, and many other places. Pink's response, let's turn to these passages. In John 5:24, the Lord Jesus describes one who has passed from death unto life. I'll give you a chance to read the verse. We won't look up all the verses he references, and I do urge you to get the book and read it. But it says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's the New International Version. In John 5:24, this is Pink quoting himself in this imaginary conversation, the Lord Jesus describes one who has passed from death into life. He tells us two things about that individual which serve to identify him. First, he that heareth my word. That is definite enough. But of course it means far more than simply listening to his word with the outward ear. Mr. Colonel Coffin says, all right, there you want to mystify what is simple and perplex souls with what is quite clear. Notice, because he said hearing meant more than just having it enter the eardrum. A lot of people think when they read hear in the Bible, it just means that it goes in the ear. The fact that it goes out the other one doesn't matter to them. Anyway, he says, he accuses them of making complex what is simple and perplex souls with what is quite clear. Pink's response, pardon me, you are mistaken. I only wish to rightly understand the words God has used. And to do this is necessary to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture and discover how each word is used by the Holy Spirit. Mr. Carnal Confidence, I object. That may be all right for you, but common people, have you ever heard that before? Common people do not have the leisure for deep study. God knew this and has written his word in plain language that ordinary folks can understand. Here means here, and that is all there is to it. That reminds you of some conversations we've had in the past. Pink's response, I believe you are quite sincere in what you have said, and you have expressed the view with which great many hold today. But if you allow me to say so, it is a very defective one. God places no premium upon laziness. God has so ordered things that nothing is obtained without diligence and industry. Much work and care has to be devoted to a garden if anything is to be obtained from it. The same holds good everywhere else. What time and trouble is required to keep our bodies in working order? Can then the eternal concerns of our souls be more lightly dismissed or more easily secured? And there is a passage in Proverbs 23 that says, buy the truth. Has he not plainly told us, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Continuing, Pink quoting himself, of course, mark how the Israelites were fed of old in the wilderness, in Exodus 16. God did not provide them with bacon loaves of bread ready to eat. No, instead he gave them manna, which was only a small round thing. Work and patience were called for in order to gather it. Note, too, that when the sun waxed hot, it melted, so that they had to rise up early to secure it. You know, this notion that they just got the manna and there was no effort involved is wrong, is what he's saying. So he goes on and talks about how they had to gather it and cook it. Then he quotes the verse, John 6:27, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Thus it is in connection with the obtaining of a right understanding of any verse of Scripture. Pains have to be taken with it. Patience has to be exercised and prayerful study engaged in. Returning to John 5:24, the one who has passed from death into life, says Christ, is he that heareth my word. Then he goes to some other verses, like Jeremiah 11:10, where it says, they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. To Jeremiah 25:8 and a number of other places, because ye have not heard my words, therefore I will send and take all families of the north, and so forth. And what he's pointing out is the word hear in Scripture means heed. Then the response from Mr. Carnal Confidence. Well, let's turn to Acts 16:31. And of course, you all know that verse, I'm sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God says that to me. I have believed on Christ, and so I must be saved. Now, I'm not saying I agree totally with Pink's explanation of that verse, because there are plenty of verses that say believe without repent. But there are plenty of verses also that insist upon repent. At any rate, his comment to him is that this was spoken to a man who was under serious anguish and trouble, and not to just anyone. In other words, you don't walk up to Mr. Average Joe Blow on the street and say, do you believe? You have to be more careful than that. Then Mr. Carnal Confidence says, I refuse to allow you to browbeat me and move me from the simplicity of the gospel. He says, the Bible says, whosoever believe, I believed, and therefore am fully assured that I possess eternal life. And then, of course, Pink's response, Are you aware of the fact that in this same Gospel of John that we are told many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, John 2:23 and 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. There were many who believed in Christ who were not saved by him, John 8:30, verse 59, and John 12:42 and 43. We've looked at one of those, and the reason for not looking at the others is because people sometimes try to explain them away, so I just didn't list them. There is a believing in Christ which saves, and there is a believing in him which does not save, and therefore it behooves every sincere and earnest soul diligently to examine his faith. Mr. Carnal Confidence, I am sure, and no one can make me doubt. And then his response to him, is your faith purifying your heart? Acts 15 and verse 9. Is it evidenced by those works which God requires? James 2:17. Mr. Carnal Confidence, oh, I don't claim to be perfect. You notice the immediate response when you talk about victory over sin? That's perfection. Nobody ever said that, but that's what they think. He says, oh, I don't claim to be perfect, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a slight misuse of Scripture, I might point out. Then Pink's response, we did not ask if you were perfect, but have you been made a new creature in Christ? Have old things passed away and all things become new? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are you treading the path of obedience? For God's word says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. Then, and I've had this one thrown up to me, so I'll give it to you. Mr. Carnal Confidence, I am not occupied with myself, but with Christ. I am not concerned about my walk, but with what he did for poor sinners. Pink's response, to be occupied with Christ is a rather vague expression. Are you occupied with his authority? Have you surrendered to his lordship? Have you taken his yoke upon you? Are you following the example which he left his people? Christ cannot be divided. He is not only a priest to be trusted, but also a prophet to be heeded and a king to be subjected unto. I think it's a good way to put it. Before he can be truly received, the heart must be emptied of all those idols which stand in competition with him. It is not the adulation of our lips, but the affection of our souls which he requires. It is not an intellectual assent, but the heart's surrender. Mr. Carnal Confidence says, you are departing from the simplicity of the gospel. You are making additions unto its one and only stipulation. There is nothing that God requires from the sinner except that he believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pink's response, you are mistaken. The Lord said, repent. Mark 1:15. Mr. Carnal Confidence, listen to this. But that was before the cross. But in this dispensation, repentance is not demanded. Then Pink's response, then according to your ideas, God has changed his plan of salvation. But you are after the cross. Of course, he makes the distinction, the cross, because that's who he's responding to. Christ charged his disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Luke 24:47. He goes on and quotes Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Acts 17:30, we are told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Mr. Carnal Confidence, then do you insist that if a person has not repented, he is still unsaved? And then, of course, Pink's response, Christ himself says so. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:5. So, too, if a man has not been converted, he is yet unsaved. There must be a right about face. There must be a turning from Satan to God, from the world unto Christ, from sin unto holiness. Where that has not taken place, all the believing in the world will not save one. Christ saved none who is still in love with sin, but he's ready to save those who are sick of sin, who long to be cleansed from its loathsome foulness, who yearn to be delivered from its tyrannizing power. Mr. Carnal Confidence, you talk to me as though I were the helpless slave of strong drink or some other appetite, but I want you to know that I was never the victim of any such thing. Pink's response, there are other lusts in fallen man besides those which break forth in gross outward sins, such as pride, covetousness, selfishness, self-righteousness, and unless they be mortified, they will take a man to hell as surely as will profanity, immorality, or murder. Nor is it enough to mortify these inordinate affections. The fruit of the Spirit, the graces of godliness, must also be brought forth in the heart and life. And he goes on and on with this. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 13:5. Then it's kind of interesting the way he gets responded to, because again, I've heard this from others. Essentially, Mr. Carnal Confidence, I consider all that you have said to be but the language of a Pharisee. You are occupied with your own fancied goodness and delighting in your own worthless righteousness. Pink's response, pardon me, but I rather rejoice in what Christ's Spirit has wrought in me and pray that he will carry forward that work of grace to the glory of his name. And then he quotes 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And he could have just as easily quoted Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says that he was concerned lest having preached to others, he himself might be reprobate or a castaway. We might leave the other appendices of that nature for you to read on your own. But isn't that the kind of thing we hear from so many people? They say, well, it just says simply believe. It doesn't say simply believe. It says believe, but it also talks about repentance and these other things. And like I say, we've been in this in Romans as well. And while I hate to borrow a phrase from someone whose ministry I don't care for, I think the idea of positive toward doctrine is not a bad way to put it. As someone who's negative toward what God says in Scripture, be it of what we commonly call practical or doctrinal nature, is showing evidence that they're not saved. And if that means that each of us faces periods of disquietness, where we wonder how we can sin so much and still be saved, that in itself is a mark of being saved. But where a person says, well, there's nothing to worry about, don't ever doubt, don't ever question, don't ever do anything in your life that makes you wonder, if they ever say that, that may actually be the mark of one who is not saved. Because see, that's the mark of a person who's taken repentance out of the gospel. You might turn to Acts 17 and verse 30 just for a moment. And then we'll move on to another point that I thought you'd like hearing that. Like I say, if you read all four of those appendices that he gives that way, I can actually claim I've heard those conversations before. Every last one of them, including the guy that's concerned that maybe he's not saved because he is concerned about whether he sees the marks. In Acts 17 and verse 30, of course, here's Paul on Mars Hill preaching away to these people. And notice what he says. He says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What would you think of a preacher? And this is what my response more is to Acts 16:31 than is Pink's. What would you think of a person that used this verse and says, see, you don't have to believe to be saved, you just have to repent? What would you think about a person that did that? You would accuse them in the strongest terms imaginable of being willing to wrench one verse essentially out of context and using it contrary to a number of other passages. And yet that's what people do when they say, well, here's a verse that all it says is believe, and so now I can ignore all the rest of Scripture. It's really what they're doing. And what we need to do is, of course, see what the message of the gospel is wherever it's preached. And you can limit yourself, if you wish, to everything after Acts 13. You'll get the same message that you get before, so far as this issue of believe and repent. Certain other aspects you might see differently, but not those aspects. Now, last time, we had started to look at another issue that I think gets people concerned. This is the issue that gets people concerned because the issue we've just looked at, because I think it really brings people home to the fact that we do have to, when we see ourselves do and think things not appropriate to a Christian, we do have to ask ourselves why. And is there evident the evidence of salvation in our lives? And I so see no scripture that says that's a bad exercise. If you find one, let me know. Now, that doesn't mean that we dwell on it to the exclusion of all other disciplines in the Christian life. But it does mean that we understand that sin, for the believer, is not a trifling matter. That we don't treat it like certain psychologists do in our midst that are constantly telling us that man is ultimately and basically good and all this kind of stuff, because we know that's not true. The believer has the new nature, but he also has the old nature, and there is that conflict. But I do believe that a person who repeatedly refuses to face up to what the Scripture teaches on a certain matter, be it of practical or doctrinal nature, is demonstrating a lack of being saved. Now, the other thing, of course, that we started to look at last week, this is kind of a return to a former doctrine, is the whole issue of whom does God love? And for whom does he spread his redemptive love? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Well, before I look at that, turn with me to John 14, 21. I think I'll take these in a different sequence. John 14, 21 and 23. By the way, contrary to what people will tell you, I cannot find a single Bible verse. And if you find one, let me know. I cannot find a single Bible verse that says that our message to the lost starts off with God loves you, Christ died for you, believe these two facts and you're saved, even if you want to add repentance to it. I can't find that. I would love for someone to show that to me. Because you see, if you can find that in Scripture, then frankly I'm wrong. And I'm wrong on not a minor matter. You understand the overriding gospel message put forth by most people today is essentially that God loves all men redemptively. And it's not just a doctrine with them. It's their gospel message. Now, there's a difference between the two. You see, we can have certain differences on certain doctrines, but when we make something the center of our gospel address, I don't care whether you put it in your creed or not, it becomes a creed. Because nobody can attend to even your gospel preaching without being in agreement on that. There are, and this came up in some of the discussions at work the last couple of weeks, there are certain things that you may do and not put in your creed, and that by doing them, they become creedal. And one of them is the way in which you preach the gospel. And believe it or not, another is what you commonly refer to as the liturgy of the church you're in. In other words, if we decided that as part of our liturgy, you know, as part of what we do in our services, we have to engage in foot washing, then that becomes a creedal matter. And if you object to it, you really have to leave. You understand? It's not a minor thing. And there are churches around that do that, of course. If we decided that part of our liturgy was to do any particular practice, be it holy days or whatever, that becomes something that's very important. It's creedal. If we engage you in any exercise, that becomes creedal, because you can't go along with that exercise unless you agree with it. You understand? Okay, so something that becomes very important is what you require when you preach the gospel. If you tell a man that you must believe certain things, those things had better be right, and you'd better agree with them in order to support that ministry. Well, let's see, John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obey them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Now, we're just going to look at a few verses like this. But when we look at these verses, you should ask yourself, what meaning does the verse have? What possible meaning can it have if God loves all men redemptively? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if God loves all men the same, what's the meaning to this verse? Because if it has no meaning, then you have to ask, what's it doing here? You know, if we have a doctrine that essentially strips all meaning from broad passages of Scripture, that doctrine is suspect. Now it says here, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. That's related to something we just read, of course. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And if in our minds we add, but so is everyone else loved by my Father, what have we done to the verse? We've stripped it of all meaning. You see, this verse teaches very clearly that God only loves those who ultimately during their lives love Him. However you want to word it, that's an exclusive, particular love by God for certain individuals. Call them the elect, call them the ones who ultimately are saved, that is saved before they die. Call them anything you want. They stand as somebody special when it comes to God's redemption. Look at verse 23. Oh, by the way, even Judas' question is kind of interesting. Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? That's kind of interesting in the context too, isn't it? Jesus replied in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And then, of course, he gives another part to it in verse 24. And these verses are very clear. The one who loves the Lord and obeys his word is the one whom God loves. And the verse is nonsense if God loves everyone else the same. See? And this is one of those things that people have a lot of trouble with. They say, but I believe God loves all men the same. And they have little tracts out. I've got great news for you. God loves you just like he loves everyone else. Well, if that's great news and that's truth, I would like another understanding of John 14, 21 and 23, because very clearly I don't understand that verse. That verse seems to me to teach an exclusive love of God. And I will put out the challenge to anyone. I just wish they'd explain that verse to me because I don't understand it. John 15. We'll just stay. John 15, 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I mean, again, let me ask you to read it in the light of the commonly preached doctrine. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Of course, I laid my life down for everyone. But you're my friends if you obey me. Does that make sense? You understand, I'm just saying if that makes sense, I want to know what this verse is teaching. This verse very clearly teaches that Christ's death was for certain people and not for everyone. Now, look with me at Romans 8. I want to take you to some verses that are considered to be the most marvelous verses on the security of the believer. And I agree with that, because I do believe the security of the believer is related to perseverance, but nevertheless, it's still security. We cannot even think about keeping ourselves saved. We only say that our lives manifest the fact that we are saved. But we look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do those verses mean? There's nothing wrong with asking that question, by the way. What do those verses mean? Isn't it the case that we correctly quote them to say that if we are saved, we remain saved? Because we're pointing out that there is absolutely no event in our life that if God has truly saved us, that there is no force that can keep us from being saved. But you understand when we use the verse that way, we're agreeing to something ahead of time. Because the word saved never appears in this verse. This verse equates being saved with being connected to the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse never says that nothing can cause you to lose your salvation, even though we all know that's what it means. The reason why we all know that's what it means is because everyone, when they read this verse, knows intrinsically, intuitively, that the verse is teaching that God only loves those who are saved. And there's no other way to put it. In fact, this way starts way back early in the passage. We haven't quite gotten to this in our studies in Romans. We'll get to this eventually. But we start way back in verse 28, really, and it keeps going. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It equates his purpose and the people that it goes out to with those who love him. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just think about reading this passage with glasses on that make you think that Christ died for everyone and that God loved everyone. And tell me what meaning comes out of the passage. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or dangers or sword? You see, Paul makes it clear in every verse of this passage that those for whom Christ died and those whom God loved, any other expression synonymous with that, are precisely those who are saved and no one else. Now you understand, if it teaches so many things here that one could literally dwell a long time just on that passage. God's love is exclusive. I don't care whether you want to call it exclusive, particular, or how you want to phrase it. God's love is not the same for everyone. He may cause the rain to shine on everyone and all that sort of thing, but God's love and God's redemptive love are only for the elect. Now, turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 12. And there's so many verses like this that it's just amazing. It's again an example of somebody taking a single verse and their perception of that verse and using it to contradict all the rest of Scripture. And that verse, of course, is John 3:16. They have a certain perception of that verse. God so loved the world, and their presumption is that world means everyone. And on the basis of that presumption, they're willing to essentially throw out all these other passages. Colossians 3:12, therefore as God's elect, or chosen people as it has in the NIV, holy and dearly loved. Again, the word dearly is not there, it's just the word loved. What's the thought? If God loves his chosen ones and everyone else, the verse has no thought to it. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and so forth. I mean, it's very clear that Paul often applies this expression of beloved or loved ones to those who are special to God, that is, to the elect, and never to everyone. Look at Ephesians with me for a few verses. Next time we'll move on to another topic, but because this one has so much emotion, why, I thought we ought to at least give it this much. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Did you catch that? You see, so many people think as if the only consequence of God's love was some sort of empty, and that's really what they've made it, death on the cross. Because they see that death on the cross is not securing the salvation for sure of all of those for whom it was intended. But you see, the Scripture says far more than that. It not only talks about the death of Christ on the cross as being effectual, it talks about every work on our behalf that comes from God as being a consequence of his love for us. And one of those works that God has done is when the Spirit changed you, if you are saved, when the Spirit changed you at the moment of salvation. That is also an outgrowth of God's love. This is a part of what Romans 8 means when it says, if he didn't spare his own son, won't he freely give us everything? If he's done this one thing for us that's so hard to imagine, won't he do all these other things for us that are easy to imagine? You understand what he's saying in Romans 8? We read it earlier. And that's true. We all look at the cross and we say we can't even imagine why anyone would do that. Why would they do that? And yet to the person who thinks that Christ died for everyone, but the Spirit only works in certain ones, what they're effectively saying is, that God took this event that is so unusual as to be beyond our imagination, he did that for a lot of people that he wouldn't do anything else for. Does everybody understand the consequences of that thinking? Whereas Ephesians 2:4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So every act of grace from the hand of God toward us is a consequence of God's redemptive love. And when we have God redemptively loving so many people that he didn't redeem, we create for ourselves a contradiction. Let me make the contradiction more clear. There are certainly certain people in history that we'll all agree are lost. We can come up with a few names from Scripture. I don't think anyone in this room will claim that Pharaoh saw the light as the water rushed on him and trusted in the Lord. And I think the Scripture is very clear in Romans 9 that Esau is in a bad light also. And I'm sure in the last 50 years we'll all be glad to put Hitler and Stalin in that same category. Now, read the verse with one of these hated names of history and tell me if it makes any sense. If God truly loved Hitler, wouldn't he have made him alive in Christ? You all understand the consequences of the way others are teaching things? And we could go through every verse the way we just did. You know, what is there that can separate Hitler from the love of Christ if he was ever the object of that great love? Romans 8 says nothing. Then can we truly teach that Hitler's in hell? What great event could separate Esau from that love? Yet Malachi says that God hated him. And Paul quotes that in Romans 9. And we can go on and on and on with verses like this. Ephesians has a couple of other verses. You should take the whole theme of the love of God. I urge people to get out their concordance and just see what the concordance teaches you. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Same point. No problem, right? Ephesians 5, 25. Here's an interesting verse for those who want to talk about the love of Christ as not being exclusive in particular. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if Christ's love for the church was not exclusive, how can I use this verse to teach that a husband's love for his wife is to be exclusive? You'll understand what I'm saying? This verse is teaching that love brings with it responsibilities and that love brings with it exclusivity. The husband does certain things in the support of his wife that he does for no one else. And Christ did certain things as a result of his love for the church that he does for no one else. That's what Ephesians 5 is saying. And the minute we teach that his love is some sort of a general redemptive love, that all men have a share in, we have to ask what that does to all of these verses. And isn't it interesting? You could almost think of writing a booklet, all of this to support a doctrine that's not found in Scripture. Because that notion of God loving all men the same is not found in Scripture. Scripture talks about God's great love for us. It talks, by the way, of the Father's great love for us whereby he chose us. It talks about the Son's great love for us whereby he died for us. And it talks about the Spirit's great love for us whereby he regenerated and indwelt us. It's not as if we can separate these things out. But God loved us. He loved those whom he ultimately saves. Well, we'll stop there because the time's up. And watches are already going off and stomachs growling. So we'll stop there. But there is so much that could be said on this that one could literally spend weeks on it. But I do know that people get really in a lather over this. Now, when people get in a lather over the doctrine of Scripture and they don't calm down to even read or study it, That too is a disturbing notion, isn't it? Because I'm afraid for the most part people have hung their notion of security even on the notion, well, God loved me, I believe that, so therefore I'm saved. The two kind of go together. I actually had it put that way to me by a person once. Well, how do you know God loves you then? I said, by whether I exhibit the evidence of a Christian in my life. Well, then you really don't know. I said, not until I see the evidence in my life. Well, so then you can't be sure you're saved. That's really what his point was. And he had them all intertwined. And he had them intertwined for a reason. Talking about those various doctrines in which we do.